apparently Charles Spurgeon and George Whitefield could preach to tens of thousands of people without any amplification. George Whitefield was even outside doing so. So, may God give me strength if need be to do so as well. My name's Tim Wilson. If you haven't met me, if you haven't seen me here before, and it's definitely a privilege to be here. It's great to see some friendly faces as I was welcomed into the door. And it's exciting to be able to preach God's word for you this morning, although it'd be nice to see Howard's face here as well and give him a hug. But we pray that he will continue to get healthy, and Lord willing, he'll be enjoying church camp with you guys this coming week as well. But we are going to go to God's word this morning in John 3, verses 16, 17, and 18. So you can open your Bibles to John chapter 3. We're going to look at what is obviously a very familiar passage, the famous verse John 3:16. You probably don't need to look at your Bibles to know what that verse says, but we do want to consider not just what we know from memory, but dig into God's word. And so we're going to read through it and study through it this morning together, John 3:16. And so I'm going to start in verse 14, and we're just going to read through the four verses. So John 3, starting in verse 14, God's word reads, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Let's pray as we go to this text this morning. Well, Heavenly Father, we have your word written before us and can only thank you that you have given us such word and such truth, that you have inspired the men of old to write this text for us and preserve the text for us now to consider it. And may, Lord, you open up our hearts and our ears to hear your word of truth this morning, that we would respond in acknowledgement of your word that is the authority in our life. That we would acknowledge it as true and authoritative to the point that, Lord, we would desperately desire to obey you and apply it in our lives. We thank you for your word and pray that, Lord, as I speak this morning, that you will effectively make us not just hearers but doers of your word. That you'll give me the words to speak and the boldness and the loudness to speak it, Father, so that, Lord, we would proclaim it not just in our own hearts, in our own lives, and the lives of our family, but Father, it would be proclaimed from housetops, it would be proclaimed to the ends of the world. Lord, as you've commissioned us to make disciples of all nations, Father, I thank you for the text that's before us. Lord, this is your word, and we rely on your spirit to impart your truth and to change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we out again? Can we just go ahead without it? Yeah, okay.
Well, instead of going in and out as we get reception and no reception, I'm just going to keep going without it. So, you're at John 3:16. We've read through that passage. If you can't hear me, they're back. There's seats at the front. But in the context of John 3, we see the discussion that existed between Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus came to Jesus in the dead of the night. In verse 1, we see that he was representative of the Jews. Okay, in verse 1, it tells us, identifies Nicodemus as one who was a Pharisee and ruler of the Jews. And so he was representing the truth of the Jewish belief. In verse 10, then Jesus rebukes Nicodemus because of his lack of understanding of salvific truth. Okay, but in verse 10, if you look at it there, we see that Jesus refers to Nicodemus as the teacher of Israel. So he wasn't calling Nicodemus just a teacher, but the teacher of Israel. And so from there, I think it suggests that Nicodemus was responsible to be the man who would teach Israel salvific truth. He was the man responsible to teach the Jews what the Old Testament taught them of God and of salvation.
Okay, we'll try. Okay. All right. So should I speak quietly or loudly? Okay.
No worries.
Yeah, okay. Where were we? So yeah, we see that Nicodemus was representative of the Jewish thought and religion at that time. Okay, in verse 4 and 9, though, of John chapter 3, we see that Nicodemus completely misunderstood God's plan of salvation. He didn't understand the truth of salvation because he asked these ridiculous questions that makes it obvious he didn't understand what he should have understood, and that's why Jesus rebuked him. Okay, which informs us then, instructs us, the Old Testament is all that would be needed for salvation because the salvation plan goes throughout all of Scripture. It goes throughout the New Testament. And then we have, obviously, the New Testament and Jesus' sacrifice and His love as revealed in the New Testament. So Nicodemus mistakenly thought that salvation was only for good Jews. Okay, he assumed that he knew God and that he knew God's plan for salvation. And yet we see that he grossly misunderstood this essential truth, and thereby he would have also misled those he was teaching. Okay, there's no greater error than messing up on the gospel. Okay, if we get the gospel wrong, then we're only going to misunderstand ourselves and we're going to mislead others. Okay, even if you get everything else right, but you don't understand the gospel, it doesn't matter. And if we move forward 2,000 years, it's the same today, sadly. So the Jews in Jesus' day misunderstood and they were mistaught the gospel. In 2020, there was a survey of professing evangelical Christians. And in that survey, almost 50% of evangelicals, so those who would profess that the Bible is the inerrant word of God and that Christ is their Savior, they would say almost 50% believe that people are good by nature. Okay, and greater than 40% of those professing Christians thought that God accepts worship from all religions. Okay, that's the state of theology in our church today. And I'd say even worse than that, as we consider Nicodemus as being representative of the Jewish faith, in 2018 there's a YouTube video you can look up to verify the story as to what happened, but there is a man who I would say in the eyes of the world would be representative of the Christian faith. Okay, certainly he shouldn't be as we uncover that as I relate this story. But to the eyes of the watching world, when they consider Christianity, this man is probably considered to be the one who's representing Christianity. But in 2018, he had a question time with lots of little children, and so children were invited to ask him questions, and there was one boy who came to the front. There was probably hundreds of thousands or at least thousands of people there watching him live. And this boy, who was probably about 10 years old, he came up and he was scared and intimidated, as obviously who wouldn't be. and he, in his timidity, wasn't willing to come and ask the question or to publicly ask the question. So he was invited to come up and whisper this question into this man's ear. And so the boy moved slowly forward and then he asked the question that was the burning desire in his heart. Now, the boy's dad had died. The boy's dad was an atheist. And so the boy's question was, will my dad be in heaven?
And this man, before the thousands of people that were watching him live, as well as now anyone who may have watched the broadcast, as well have gone to the website because they're proclaiming, they have a recording of this. He coaxed the crowd. He led the crowd to one joint answer that said this boy's father would be in heaven. That man was the Pope. So he has effectively, as representative of at least of the Catholic faith, proclaimed that salvation is according to any religion. That you don't have to believe in God and you can still go to heaven. And that's the same deception that the Jews lived in is the same deception that the world lives in, that the church lives in. I say that generally speaking, knowing that here we love the Lord God, that we stand for the gospel, knowing that we proclaim Jesus as the only way to salvation. But outside of this context, there's churches and there's a world who doesn't understand God's true plan for salvation. They're believing a lie that God loves them and they will be saved because of who they are. But believing this lie is only going to give them a false sense of security, a false and vain hope and a short-term confidence. Because unless we know the true saving gospel, we can't be saved. And unless we know the true saving gospel, we can't share it with others so that they would be saved. And unless we know the true saving gospel, we can't receive it and live it day after day to be transformed, to become more like Christ day after day. Jerry Bridges said this: the gospel is not only the most important message in all of history, it is the only essential message in all of history. Yet we allow thousands of professing Christians to live their entire lives without clearly understanding it and experiencing the joy of living by it. And then he continues, quote, Christians are not instructed in the gospel. And because they do not fully understand the riches and glory of the gospel, they cannot preach it to themselves, nor live it in their daily lives. End quote. So the gospel isn't just for us to go on the streets or to share in our homes. The gospel is for us each and every day that we might be transformed to become like Christ. Yeah? And today I'm going to go through then the gospel. In John 3, 16 to 18, we're going to see five salvation truths in God's true plan for salvation. So it doesn't matter whether you think you're saved, whether you think you're saved and you're not saved, whether you are genuinely saved. If you know you're not saved, these truths are facts and they're necessary for us every day. I mean, this is convicting for me to think through, do I consider the gospel every day? Do I reflect on what Christ has done for me and then how I'm going to live it out? For anyone here who isn't saved, may this be the day of salvation. That for the first time you will understand God's true plan for salvation. That you would receive His forgiveness as the Holy Spirit convicts you of your sin. That you would have a transformed life through the power of the gospel. And as I said, so many of us have memorized this verse. And so may we not just turn our ears and eyes and say we're not prepared. We don't need to hear another message of John 3:16. I know it inside out. Maybe some of you could recite it in Greek. But I want to invite you along with me, because I need this too, that we would allow the Holy Spirit to give us a deeper understanding of the truth of the gospel. That we would be captured again by the joy of our salvation. That we'd be convicted of the importance of sharing this gospel with others as the only gospel. That we would allow the gospel to impact our lives every day through obedience to Christ, who we have made and embraced as Lord and Savior. And so in our passage, John 3:16, we're going to consider five salvation truths: God's passion, God's present, God's promise, God's purpose, and God's prosecution. In the first part of verse 16, we're going to see God's passion. And this first salvation truth in God's true plan for salvation is His passion, which flows on from verses 14 and 15, which I also read. Okay, in verses 14 to 15, it's highlighting the prophetic act of Christ's death on the cross and calling people to obedience for eternal life. Sorry, calling people to belief for eternal life. And so in the first part of verse 16, we see that word "for," meaning it's going to introduce what is yet to come as further explanation of the prophetic truths in verses 14 and 15. And that first part of the explanation is God's passion. As it says in our text, "For God so loved the world." So God's passion is His love. And it's this love that motivated Him to action. But unlike what Nicodemus believed and the Jews believed, this love went beyond the Jews. Okay, they assumed that they were God's chosen people and that God's love was for them. But here, Jesus is exploding the mindset and saying, no, Jesus, God, loved the whole world. That He loves Jews and Gentiles. Now, this shouldn't have been surprising or shocking to Nicodemus and the Jews. Okay, we read in the Abrahamic covenant that God told Abraham that He would be a father of many nations. If you go through the Old Testament, you see time and time again examples of Gentiles, those who aren't Jews, coming to saving faith. And yet we see throughout the Old Testament also the hardness of heart toward the Gentiles. If you think of Jonah, he was commissioned to go and preach the gospel as it was known in that time. And first he refused, and then when eventually he went to the people of Nineveh, and they repented and they came to know the Lord, what did he do then? He just got angry. That was an expression of the Jews' heart. But it's not God's heart. And so for Nicodemus and the Jews, this would have been completely shocking. Okay, in Acts chapter 10, Peter said it was unlawful to associate and visit with Gentiles. Again, that's their mindset. Peter had to be given the word of God three times through the vision that he was to go to Cornelius's house that he before he would go and proclaim the gospel. And so they understood and they accepted that God loved them, but they didn't comprehend that God loved the world. Okay, that'd be way worse than the Edmonton mayor saying, "I love the Calgary Flames." And yet in reality, the Jews and the Gentiles don't deserve God's love. None of us deserve His love. Because rather than being good people, as many Christians think and as the world thinks, the Bible teaches the opposite. In Ephesians 2:3, it says we are children by nature of wrath. In Romans 5:10, it says that we are enemies of God, or were enemies of God before salvation. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Okay, apart from salvation, none of us seek God. Romans 3:11. In Romans 8:8, it says none of us are able to please God unless we know God. And so God's love isn't dependent on us and what we have done or what we haven't done. It isn't dependent on our love. But I think actually, in fact, it's because of how bad we are or how bad we were that we're able to see a greater demonstration of God's love. It's easy to love the lovable, but what is it like to love the unlovable? In 1 John 4, 9-10, it says, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." I think the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15 gives us also an illustration of this love. If you think of the story of the prodigal son, we know that there's a young son who wants his dad dead. He wants his dad dead because he just wants his money. He wants the inheritance that he would receive from his father. And so he selfishly desired for his father to be dead so he could get what he wanted. Now the father actually gave the inheritance to this son early so that the father was able to continue to live and the son got his own way. But the son rebelled against his father, rejected society and took off and wasted all the money. He lived a pointless lifestyle. At the end of the day, as he probably put his hands in his pockets and pulled out no more coins and no other money, he had nothing left because he'd wasted it. He disgraced his family. He'd shamed himself. After probably throwing his money around to friends, they weren't friends anymore when he had no money to give them. And so he ended up going to work with the pigs. And for the Israelites, what would be worse than working with pigs? They were the most despicable animals to the Jews. And he wasn't just working with them, he was living with them and he was eating their food. And yet, as this son was in that state, he realized, "I should just go back to my father who at least is able to care for me, who provides for the slaves that work for him. Let me be a slave." So the son, he went back. And before others probably even recognized who this guy was, the father from a long distance saw his son, which suggests that the father had been continually looking for the son. Probably over months and maybe years was looking for this son to return. Not to give him a spanking, like we probably would. But he ran to his son. And even in doing so, he was shaming himself. Because in that culture, to run with his robes pulled up would have been disgraceful. It would have been like a man running down the street in his boxer shorts in today's society. This father ran, embraced, kissed his son, welcomed him. Even before the son could get out his speech and say, "Dad, I'm just worthy," or "I'm just unworthy even to be your servant." His father had embraced him, had put a ring on his finger, held a huge party for him, gave him the best clothes. And so this son was completely undeserving of any grace. And yet this is the picture of our Heavenly Father that loves us extremely, who loves us intensely, that even though we have rebelled against him, he loves us and embraces us. And so it's this love that God has. We see it's not just an emotion, it's not just a feeling, though it results in action as an expression of his love. And so God's passion for humanity, his love was expressed then through the present that he gave us. And this present is God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And so the second salvation truth in God's true plan for salvation is God's present. Let us read that here. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." The word "gave" here means, or carries the meaning of a sacrifice, meaning it costs something in order to give the present. Okay, it might be like maybe sometimes you guys would work overtime to get extra money so you can buy a present and give it to someone. Maybe you sacrificially give to the church or missions. It costs you something in order to give. But God's present wasn't a cheap afterthought. It wasn't a white elephant gift that you wrap up because you don't want it and just give it to someone else. It wasn't as if God had many options to give. God's present was Jesus Christ, the only Son of God. And the words only begotten Son are also translated, depending on your translation, as only Son or one and only Son or unique Son. And it may seem confusing to think of Jesus as the begotten Son, but what it means is that He is unique, that He is one of a kind. Okay, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 11 with me, just quickly, Hebrews 11, 17, we're going to see the same words used as an example here for us to understand that these words clearly don't mean that He is the only single Son of one. So Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. Hebrews 11, 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. Okay, so the very last words there in verse 17 are the same Greek words that is used in our passage to describe the only son. Does anyone know how many children Abraham had? More than one. And so obviously it's not telling us here that even Abraham had only one son, but that Isaac was his unique, special, one-of-a-kind children. Isaac was the son of the promise. In chapter 1, if you go back to John, in chapter 1, verses 14 and 18, we see the same words used of Jesus. And in John chapter 1, we know throughout this chapter that the very beginning of the Gospel of John, we see that Jesus is described as God. Okay, John 1:1 tells us that Jesus was God. And so the description is highlighting Christ as uniquely God's Son, that there is none like Him. Okay, it might be like going to a circus. And their big promotion, because they want you to come to their show, is that this is the one and only talking elephant. Okay, or they might say, this is the one and the only unicycle riding juggling bear. There might be more, but they want you to come to their show and see this spectacular event. Jesus is the one and the only Son of God. But contrary then to what the Jehovah Witnesses believe and some other religions, this doesn't mean that Jesus was created. Okay, Jesus rather is eternal. He is God and He's the creator of all things. Again, you can see John 1 as the creator of all things. In John chapter 20 verse 28, we read that Jesus was worshipped, which is a designation only for God. In John 10, 31 to 33, the Jews wanted to kill Jesus. Confirm that He's God. The divine attributes that He has described through the New Testament inform us that Jesus is God. In Hebrews 13:8, it talks about His unchanging nature. In John 1:48, he knew where Nathanael was even before Nathanael came and visited and met Jesus. In Matthew 28:20, we see the Great Commission and that Jesus promises he will be with the disciples till the end of the age, which highlights his omnipresence, that he will be with them always to the end of the age. It highlights his eternity. We see that God had the sovereign power to calm the storm. We see that Jesus is able to forgive sins again, which is only something God can do. Much more can be said about Jesus as God. But we must understand that Jesus, the present that God gave to the world, is truly God and is truly man. And that's the same truth that the church has adopted, embraced, and taught ever since its beginning. Some of you may have been part of churches in which you would recite the creeds, and the Nicene Creed from the 4th century tells us the same truth. It says, "We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father." Jesus is God. And the present that God gave isn't just the birth of his Son. It's not just Jesus choosing to become man. But it's the willing and loving sacrifice of Christ on the cross. That's the cost associated. Jesus' sacrificial death and the broken relationship between God the Son and God the Father, as Jesus took upon himself God's wrath as punishment for our sin, is the cost associated with the present that God gave. It's the cost for the sake of those that he loved. And it's God's present that is the means in which he offered salvation. It was not works or birth as the Jews thought. It's not being a good person as the world thinks today. Okay, God's love motivated to give his Son Jesus as the present to the world. And as we think about God's present and the cost, I think reflecting on the cost gives us a greater understanding and depth of the value of sacrifice. If you think of even presents that you might receive, you probably place a lot more value knowing the cost that may have been associated with that gift. Something that was homemade from your children or your grandchildren probably carries more value even than something that might cost a lot of money, knowing the time and the effort and the love that they have put into giving you that present. And so as we think about the time and the cost, the effort that's gone into a present, it causes us to more deeply value it. And so too may it be of Christ. And so I'd encourage you to read through scriptures that highlight and emphasize again and again the sacrifice that Christ made, the undeserving sacrifice. So we've considered then God's passion and God's present. And next we see in verse 16 that not everyone will receive the present. Okay, only those who believe will receive the promise of true salvation. So God's promise then is the third salvation truth in God's true plan for salvation. So look then at verse 16 and we see the end. It says that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So let me read that again. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So does an atheist go to heaven? Does an atheist receive eternal life? No, God's promise is for those who believe. Okay, God's promise for salvation was for people to enjoy eternal life with him. Okay, Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so the promise is available to all those and anyone who believes. Okay, it doesn't say believe and be good. It doesn't say believe and be rich. It doesn't say believe and be a Jew, believe or anything else, but simply believe. So it doesn't matter what your past is. It doesn't matter your financial status. It doesn't matter your race. It doesn't matter whether you grew up in a Christian home or even if people would hear the gospel on their deathbed. It's not based on our good works or anything that we think we could do. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." And John 6:40 says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life." So true salvation is conditioned upon belief. We're going to look more at that in verse 18 as we get to that word again mentioned three times in verse 18. What does it mean to believe? But for those who believe, the promise is that they will not perish, meaning they will receive eternal life. Eternal life is described in John 17:3 as knowing God and knowing Christ. In 1 John 3:2, we're promised the new body in the likeness of Christ. In Revelation 21:4, eternal life is described as a place of no death, sorrow, crying, or pain. It's going to be sinless perfection in harmony with one another. If we look around ourselves right now, we just have to acknowledge that there isn't perfect relationships. But there will be. And perfect relationship with God in his absolute full presence forever. And so this promise then is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, or it's eternal security. That once you are genuinely, truly saved, you will not lose your salvation. This doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect and we're all going to have ups and downs. Okay, but we can rest in the assurance that we have received the inheritance of eternal life. Okay, but that doesn't mean it's an accomplishment that we can boast about as if we've done something. Okay, God gave his Son. God saves us. He makes us alive. Okay, we're resting in the sovereignty and the faithfulness of God that he will preserve us by not allowing any of his children to be snatched from him. So eternal security isn't based on us, but it's based on our God and his promise. The promise that is never changing from an unchanging God. And so in Philippians 1:6, Paul says this, "I am sure of this," he's absolutely convinced, "that he who began a good work in you," that's God who saved you, "will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Now, on the other hand, though, for people who don't believe, what does the text say is going to happen to them? Okay, really what is going to happen is what all of us deserve. So if you don't believe, obviously then the implication is you will perish, because those who do believe will receive eternal life. And the word perish here means eternal destruction. It means forever conscious torment in hell. Matthew 10:28 and John 10:28 use the same Greek word, describing that of which is perishing. Okay, and so this is the contrast in this verse. To perish is the opposite of eternal life. In Daniel 12:2, so back to the Old Testament, of which we know Nicodemus should have been aware of it, it gives us that same contrast. It compares eternal life of believers with the eternal torment of unbelievers. So Daniel 12:2 says, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And so in contrast to pain-free, perfect living with God and all of His people, hell is life without God. It's described as a place of eternal torment in fire. But for those who believe, there's a promise that we, knowing that we deserve death, have been given the promise of eternal life. There's no ifs, ands, and buts. It's a 100% guarantee. And so we see then, as we continue to consider the five salvation truths of God's true plan for salvation, that salvation is motivated by God's passion. It's achieved by God's presence. It's a promise that God gave. And fourth, we see it's with the purpose to save. So read John 17 with me, and it says, John 3:17, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him." This is God's purpose. Okay, God's purpose for salvation was achieved through His Son. 1 Timothy 1:15, it says, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And Matthew 1:21, before Jesus was born, it says, "She," meaning Mary, "will bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." So Jesus did not come to judge or condemn, but He came to save. Okay, as we've said already, we deserve judgment. We deserve condemnation. And because of His love, though, He chose to save us. Judgment is a natural result of sin. And Jesus is coming again, in which there will be a time of judgment. But the first time that He came was to offer salvation, and we see that in the text here, that it says it is through Him. Okay, salvation is only through Christ. John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." Acts 4:12, Peter said, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." It's Christ alone. And we see in verse 17 again that word "world." And this time in this verse, it's mentioned three times. Salvation is through Christ for the world, not just the Jews who would believe, but for the whole world. And so the definition here of world in our passage is not just the Jews, but for Gentiles as well. But again, it's only through Christ. Okay, there's no other way to salvation. God doesn't accept worship from any other faith. There's only one way to receive eternal life. There's only one way to escape the judgment in hell. There's only one way to be restored in our relationship with God. It's the one and the only Son of God. Jesus Christ is the way. He was sent by God on a mission, on a purpose to save people from their sin and from the consequences of their sin. And in verse 17, the very word "send" is often used to describe a mission that is being given to another. God sent Jesus on a mission to save the world. And so Jesus was sent on a mission to save all those who would believe in Him. Okay, unlike the Jews of Jesus' day, they expected the Messiah to come and to bring judgment. They expected the Messiah to come and give them military victory. They expected that He would set up His earthly kingdom and reign forever and ever. But rather than coming as they expected, He came to save the world, not judge the world. And yet, there must be a response. Jesus came with the purpose and mission to save those who would believe. And that is the response. So the next part of God's true plan for salvation is that God's prosecution is coming. Or even God's prosecution has come. And so following God's passion, the present that he gave, the promise he delivered, with the purpose of his son towards salvation, we see then the fifth salvation truth. God's final verdict is determined partly by evidence about believing or not believing in Christ. So in verse 18 it says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. That means if you believe, you will not face the final day of judgment. John 5:24, it says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. What an incredible idea that is, that even though we deserve death because we are guilty, that we have received innocence, that we have received righteousness because of Christ's death, as he took upon himself the guilt and the sin of sinners. We deserve judgment, but we have passed over judgment. But for those who don't believe, they will face the final day of judgment. Okay, even in this verse, though, it also points to a condition of already under condemnation. They're already facing God's judgment. Okay, because of their unbelief, in verses 19 to 21, it talks about them still remaining in their sin. In John 3:36, if you want to look at that, the last verse of our chapter, we see that even now people are in a present state of judgment. John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Okay, the wrath of God remains on him, meaning it's already there, it's already upon him, and it continues upon him or her. But the question I want to go back to then is, what does it mean to believe? Hopefully at this point you understand God's true plan for salvation, but what does it mean to believe? Okay, in verse 18, it's mentioned three times, the word believe. In the famous verse 16, it's mentioned as well. So obviously then it's an important word in this passage. In verse 16, it says, those who believe won't perish, but will receive eternal life. In verse 18, it says, those who believe will not be judged. On the other hand, those who don't believe then are destined for hell, and they are already under some form of condemnation. So what does it mean to believe? James 2:19 says, even demons believe. Even the demons believe that and shudder, it says. If you look through the Gospels, we see that the demons knew exactly who Jesus was. They were proclaiming Jesus as the Son of God before anyone else did, almost. They knew who Jesus was. They had some grasp and understanding that Jesus was the Son of the Most High. They feared him, understanding his power and who he was. Okay, throughout the Gospels, we also see that other people believed, and yet they didn't truly believe. Okay, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23, these are people who attended church. These are people who were involved in ministry. And Jesus here is going to tell us as to his response when they face judgment. They come to him and they say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These people had a superficial belief and they had works in which they were trying to gain their salvation. They had a misunderstanding of God's true plan for salvation. So the biblical idea of believing for salvation is more than just intellectual head knowledge. Okay, it's not a one-time sinner's prayer that never changes your life. It's not like we're welcomed into a secret society because everyone's head is bowed and eyes closed. Believing is an ongoing, life-changing action. Okay, the word here in our passage describes it as being ongoing. With the particular, the Greek that's used. That it's continuous and it includes trusting and submitting to Jesus as Lord and Savior. It includes receiving Him. Believing in His name. And so in this passage, those who are facing God's persecution are those who don't believe in the name of the one and only Son of God. And the idea in this day was to believe in the name of someone or something meant that you put your trust in them. That you recognize their character and that you considered their character to be valuable. And so to believe in the name of Christ then means to believe everything of who He is and who He proclaimed to be. It means entrusting and welcoming Him. Accepting Him. Okay, it's kind of like today, some of you may have favorite brand names. And you'll only buy that brand. And if the store doesn't have that brand, you'll go to the next store. Maybe you drive to Edmonton to get that brand because any other brand isn't good enough. Don't put your hands up if that's you. But besides not buying any other brand, you tell everyone else this is the brand you need to buy. Maybe some farmers here have the John Deere tractor brand and they'll buy nothing else. It may be that when it breaks down, rather than your neighbor coming with another tractor, you'll have to get your tractor fixed and lose days of potential work because it needs to be a John Deere tractor that goes through your fields. But you believe in John Deere or what other brand name so much that is the only one for you. And may that be the same for us, that Jesus is the only one that we would believe in, the only one that we would claim trust in, the only one that is leading to salvation, so that we would give allegiance to no other. In 1 John 3:23, this is a commandment from God to believe in Jesus. It says, and this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He commanded us. And so, to truly believe in Jesus isn't about us being able to recite a Sunday school lesson. It's not about giving a theological lecture or even presenting a sermon. It's not even to tell others the gospel. We should do all those things if we have opportunity. But personally, to believe in Jesus Christ is to accept all that He claims and to trust Him solely for salvation. There's nothing that we can do. Nothing that you can work for. It's the work of God that would lead us to believe. Believe in Him alone. And so it's in response that we would put into action our belief then in obedience as we submit to Jesus as Lord. It's to have a deeply rooted faith and trust in Jesus no matter what our circumstances are. It's to have a personal relationship with Christ because you've welcomed Him as the only hope for your salvation. The only hope for your eternal future, the only hope even for your present circumstances. And so for those of you who don't believe, who don't genuinely, truly believe in Jesus Christ, I would urge you to respond to the commandment of God to believe in the name of Jesus Christ. That you would repent from your sin, that you would turn to Jesus in faith. In John 8:24, Jesus says this, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." God's prosecution is coming. And you can only avoid this through Christ. You can only do so because of God's passion, because of His presence to fulfill His promise and His purpose. God's salvation plan isn't based on us and what we've done or who we are. It's motivated, enacted by God through Christ's death and His resurrection. And for those of us who believe, then there is a guarantee of eternal life. The promise from God that you will have eternal life. And for those of us who believe, may we respond to God's true plan for salvation by telling it to others. If you remember the survey I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, or all those lies and deception from the Pope, the world and even within the church doesn't understand salvation. They can't be saved unless they know. So may we be the ones who testify and proclaim and share the true gospel. And then may we also just respond in worship, to think of what God has done, what God did by sending His Son. May it cause us to reflect upon the sacrifice that we haven't deserved, but that's being graciously extended to us. May we glorify our gracious, saving, and forgiving God for what He has done. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our words can't truly express an understanding. Our minds can't grasp it. That You would love us who are unlovable and undeserving so much that You would send Your only begotten Son. And Your Son came and Your Son lived not a life of luxury, not a life of the kingship that He was deserving of. He lived a life as one who was humiliated, who was betrayed, who was beaten and bruised, who was hung on a cross, the worst, most humiliating, disgraceful, painful death that was possible in that time. And yet it was a death that He willingly, obediently, and lovingly endured. Father, may it be such truth that would cause us to reflect upon Your salvation in our lives, and may it be this truth that would also lead us to share this same truth with others who don't know You. This truth isn't for us today in this church. This truth is for the whole world. And I pray that You would give us opportunity, courage, boldness, and love to share such truth with others so that they might be saved. You are a wonderful, awesome, mighty God, faithful to Your promises, and may we look forward to that future of eternal life, even yet knowing that even now we have eternal life, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that You are with us to the end of the age and beyond, that we'll experience the full transforming likeness of Christ as we're embraced and welcomed into His presence forever.
Lord, for anyone who doesn't know you here this morning, I would pray that you would indeed, according to your true salvation, according to the conviction of your Spirit, save them. That they would respond in glory and worship to the Almighty God who has given them life when they deserve death. And so it's with all this that we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.